Jesus asks the question, which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or get up and walk? Now, if we had somebody here that was unable to walk, a paralytic, and I asked you that question, you might say it's easier to say your sins are forgiven because who knows? But I can tell you, if I tell him to get up and walk, I can tell you if he did or if he didn't. And here we come into Mark chapter 2, and we see that Jesus again is gathered in Capernaum. And the text says that he is at home. Verses 1 and 2 show us that Jesus again is preaching. Those two verses say, and when he returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home, and many were gathered together so that there was no more room, not even at the door, and he was preaching the word to them. So we see that this part of the text tells us that something has happened. Either Jesus' family moves from Nazareth to Capernaum, we don't know. It says Jesus is at home, or whether Jesus now is living in the home, most likely of Peter's mother-in-law. We see that this city, this town, Nazareth, Capernaum, is again the location where the Lord Jesus is here centering his ministry. And as he centers that ministry, what he is doing is he is preaching. He is preaching, and this large crowd gathers around him, and they're listening, and they're hearing, and they're interested in the way in which Jesus Christ unfolds the Word of God before them. The Greek phrase that we see behind the word preaching here is that Jesus was speaking the Word of God to them. Jesus has opened the scriptures and he's speaking from the word of God that the people, maybe even some for the first time, are hearing what the text of the scriptures actually means. And for the people of God in the ancient times, this was of great interest to them, and they're coming to hear Jesus. They're coming, and as they come to hear Jesus, they begin to crowd around him. They crowd into the home, interested in hearing what Jesus Christ has to say. Now, again, I want to mention this Capernaum, the city that is hearing the gospel preached, the city that at this time is a location where so many are pressing into the home of Christ that Mark tells us that there's not even room at the door. Like, you could imagine that. Could you imagine? We are so interested in our personal space and comfort. Me too. But could you imagine if this room was so full of people that wanted to hear the Word of God preached that you couldn't even open the doors? It's just so full of people hearing the Scriptures preached. This is, of course, a fire hazard, but that's not what Mark is telling us to do. What Mark is telling us is that the people of Capernaum are hungry for God's word. They're hungry for God's word. But you know, Capernaum would not always be hungry for the word of God. Matthew chapter 11 is, Capernaum is there mentioned as one of the cities that Jesus cries woes over. He has a woe unto Capernaum as an unrepentant city. So you think about how that in that short amount of time from when Jesus begins preaching here, maybe 30 years old, and his woes unto these cities, within a couple of years, Capernaum has rejected that which Jesus Christ is preaching. And friends, I want you to think about that as a great warning to all of us. A great warning to us. How easy is it for us to sit under faithful preaching and to know that we are responsible before God, but some shift in life, whether it's circumstances or whatever that shift is, we push that aside. We say, you know, I'm not interested in hearing that anymore. The faithful preaching of the word from the lips of Jesus Christ. Could you imagine what his preaching would have sounded like? Perfect preaching, not the opinions of Christ, but the word of God purely preached. And Capernaum was blessed to hear that preaching. And they heard that preaching, and they heard that preaching, and they heard that preaching. And it's as if Jesus is speaking the word to them. But eventually, Capernaum just says, as a group, we've had enough. We're done. We're on to other things. And Jesus says, woe unto Capernaum. Capernaum will be held accountable for the word of God heard in its ears. They are responsible before God for their hearing. And friends, you and I will also be held accountable before God for the preaching of the gospel that we've heard. And I'm not just saying here, I'm saying everywhere where the gospel is faithfully preached, as we've heard the word of God faithfully expounded and the gospel going forth in faithfulness, every one of us are accountable for hearing that. Within our own context, that's 104 sermons a year. 104 sermons calling you to look to Christ, calling you to bring your life in submission to Jesus, calling on you to orient your mind and your heart to the scriptures and to Christ, calling on you to submit to Christ as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, calling on you to trust, calling on you to obey the gospel. You know, what makes one hear the word? Capernaum, they heard the word and then they turned away from the word. We can give a proper theological answer. We can say we know that the way that one hears the word is because the Spirit of God opens their ears. Jesus says, let him who has ears hear. And it's the Spirit of God that opens the ears of sinners and opens the eyes of the blind and opens the heart of those who are cold to the preaching of the word of God. It is the Spirit of God that gives life. And yet at the same time, each one of us are reminded in Scripture that we have a duty to hear, and we have a duty to listen, and we have a duty to come to Christ and to obey. Jesus Christ puts forth his word to the church, and he calls you to listen. And you might say, well, you know, Pastor Nathan, the Spirit of God hasn't opened my ears to listen. The Bible says, oh man, you are without excuse. Do you hear the words of Christ? Are you driven to the gospel and driven to Jesus by his word, that you would come and that you would submit and that you would love and that you would live unto his glory? What is that driving you to Christ? Again, you might say, well, we know the theological answer. It's the Spirit of God. The heart of man must be converted. It's the Spirit's work, and the Spirit converts, and then we're able to hear. Theologically true. Accurate, 100%. But the truth of the Word of God is that God is a God of means. He's a God who calls you to diligently search. in a God that calls you to come to Him when you are thirsty. And friends, there are many ways that thirst is developed in the heart and mind of a sinner. And here in our text, we see that what drives this paralytic to Jesus Christ is affliction. Affliction. He is paralyzed, and that drives him to Jesus. Friends, how often does God in your life use hardship and difficulty and pain to drive you to Jesus? He uses those things. So when you experience those, when you experience suffering and you experience loss and you experience hardship and you experience pain and you experience the difficulties of this life, your call is not to look to those things and say, God does not love me. Your call is to look to those things and say, God is gracious. He wants me to hear. God is gracious. He wants me to live. God is gracious. He's driving me to His Son. And that's what we see here. Affliction and desperation. Listen to verses 3 and 4. It says, "And they came, bringing to Jesus a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near Him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above Him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay." Congregation, we don't know much about this man. We know he's paralyzed. We know what the meaning of paralyzed is. He's unable to walk. He wants to come to Jesus. He wants to be healed. He knows, he's heard that Jesus is one who heals affliction. He heals possession. He heals pain. He heals bodies. And out of that desperation caused by affliction, he convinces persistent friends to bring him to Jesus. Again, it's a tight crowd in the room. There's no way for them to even get in the doors. They're way beyond code. And these friends decide that they are going to remove part of the roof so that the bed on which this paralytic lay can be descended down into the presence of Christ. Friends, that is persistence. That is a longing to hear the gospel, a longing to be in the presence of God. His friends seem to understand the value of bringing him to Christ. So as the crowds are unable to be managed and they're unable to get him through the crowds, they find a way for him to come to Jesus. This paralytic counts the cost. He says, "What is the value of being before Jesus? If I were to weigh the pros and the cons of getting in front of Christ, where do I stand?" And he starts counting the cost. And he says, "Yep, it's worth it. It's worth it. We're doing something extreme. We're taking out part of the roof. We're going in that way. I need to be in the presence of Christ." And friends, that is often what affliction does. Affliction drives men and women to extreme measures. But the question is the antidote for your affliction going to be that which truly heals? You can think about the many things that people do when there is pain and there is suffering and there's hardship, during lunch having a conversation about someone that is known mutually between me and somebody else, and we were talking about how this person had lost his or her job and he or she went to the bottle drinking and drinking and drinking, affliction being drowned out. Or you can think of other things. You can think of the great opioid epidemic that our nation is in. Why is it that so many people are addicted to opioids right now throughout the nation? They are covering pain. They're dealing with affliction. They're dealing with hardships. In other ways as well, some that look harmless, things like shopping or caring for things in that way, or obsessive buying or obsessive hobbying. So many ways that we try to deal with affliction. And this man counts the cost, and he understands that the only thing that is going to heal his affliction is Christ. God used affliction to bring him to Jesus. So the question is, what are those hardships in your life? What are those difficulties with which you are struggling? What are those providences that are in your life? And when you think of them, you say, this is hard. I cannot bear this. This is too much. This is difficult. What are those things in your life? Congregation, I would challenge you to consider that God is driving you to Jesus. And again, I'm not saying you're not a Christian. I'm not saying you're not converted. You may not be a Christian. You may not be converted. But I'm saying that all of us are called to be driven to Christ. Driven to have your first love renewed. Because often we do fail to love Christ. So often we do fail to love Him with our heart, mind, soul, and strength. And God, like a surgeon, puts affliction and pain in front of us that we would be driven to Christ. And maybe you've taken Philosophy 101 and you say, well, Pastor Nathan, I know from philosophy class that that is inappropriate. That is, a God that would give pain is an unjust God, and He's unloving if He causes pain. And again, I want you to consider that I said, like a surgeon, we are afflicted. Surgeons do pain to the body, don't they? There's no surgery that is without affliction and pain. Human bodies are opened so that they would be healed. And friends, that is a caring thing to do. If your body were filled with cancer and you went to a surgeon and you said, I know that you can save my life. And the surgeon said to me, well, I'm not going to operate on you because it would hurt you, and I don't think that that would be kind of me. You would say, no, get me on the table. Get me on your schedule. Friends, it is the same with our afflictions in this life, sometimes physical, sometimes emotional, sometimes psychological. You may be under the affliction of God that you be driven to Jesus. One commentator said, who can doubt that to the end of his days, this man would thank God he was paralyzed. Without it, he might never have lived and died in ignorance and never seen Christ at all. Without it, he might have kept his sheep in the green hills of Galilee all his life long and never had been brought to Christ and never heard the blessed words, "Your sins are forgiven." Paralysis here indeed was a blessing. The beginning of eternal life for his soul. The congregation, I would call on you to consider the ways that you are under affliction or afflictions that God has brought into your life, and to not see those as things that are to drive you away from God. Oh, you're unloving, you don't love me, otherwise you wouldn't do this. No, things that drive you to Christ. And that's what happens here. And what I want you to notice in verses 5 through 7 is that as this paralytic comes to Jesus, what is it that he's looking for? What is it that he's looking for? He is looking to have his paralysis removed. And Jesus initially does not even respond to that, does he? Listen to verses 5 through 7. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." That's where Jesus goes first. Jesus forgives his sin. And the response that he gets from the religious leadership is verse 6 and 7. Now some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their heart, "Why does this man speak like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" So again, the first thing to notice is that this man was not seeking forgiveness of sin. That's not what he asked. He doesn't come to Christ and say, "I am in need of forgiveness. I have offended a holy God." He comes before Christ and he says, "I am broken. I am in need of healing." And friends, that is often the case with those who come to Christ. Rarely, listen carefully, rarely do people come to Jesus with right theological reasons. Rarely that initial drive to bring one to Christ. Rarely, if you ask somebody, "And what drove you to Christ?" are they going to say, "Well, I understood human depravity and my need for redemption through Christ." That is usually not the initial drive to Jesus. This man is seeking healing. There are many things that men and women seek that are used to draw them to Christ. And I would encourage you to not squelch that as an answer when people talk about what is drawing them to Jesus. Or if we have an unbelieving visitor come to the church, and you say, "Well, why are you here?" And they say, "Well, I'm seeking community." And you say, "Well, that's not the right answer. It's Jesus. You need to be made right with God." Or if somebody comes and they say, "I'm lonely and I just need someone to talk to." Well, you need to know that's not the initial reason why you should come to Christ. Or if somebody comes and they sit through service so that they can have lunch with us and they say, "You know, I was just hungry." You say, "Well, that's not a good reason to be here." Friends, the reasons that men and women, boys and girls are initially driven to Christ is not because they are seeking forgiveness. Often it is because of the need for acceptance or the need for love or the need for friendship or the need for community or the need to talk through an issue or the need for counseling or the need for some sort of healing. Rarely do people say, I am here because I need to have my sins forgiven. But what does Jesus do? He says, son, your sins are forgiven. He answered the desire to be healed of paralysis with healing his soul. The second thing I want you to notice about this forgiveness of sin statement is I want you to notice the tenderness of Jesus here. Our Savior is a tender Savior. He says to this man, he says, son, your sins are forgiven. The word condescend is a word that we often use negatively, but in the best sense of the word, condescending is coming down to somebody's level to meet them where the need lies. If you condescend to talk to your children, you maybe will get down and you'll be eye level with your children and you'll change your voice a little so it's a little softer and a little less intimidating. And you'll speak eye to eye with your child. That's condescending to your children in the best sense of the word. And here Jesus condescends. He comes down to this paralytic and he looks at him in all of his humiliation. Because friends, you know this must have been humiliating. This crowded room in a small town. And they've got to chip out the corner of the roof to drop this paralytic down. This would be humiliating for this man. It's desperation. And Jesus shows his tenderness. He shows his compassion. Friends, is the Jesus of your mind the Jesus of the Scriptures? Do you see the tenderness and compassion of Christ? Do you see a Jesus that weeps over Jerusalem and says, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how would I have wanted to gather you as a hen gathers her chicks? In that image of the hen gathering her chicks under her wings to protect them from the elements or to protect them from harm. Is that tender Jesus your Christ? The Jesus that comes to Lazarus's tomb, even knowing that he can raise him from the dead and most likely will raise him from the dead, and still weeps because death has sting, and still weeps because his friends are mourning. Friends, this tender Christ is the Jesus of the Bible. He reigns as king for sure. He has the sword of fire proceeding from his mouth. That's all good and right and true biblical imagery. But he is also shown among sinners to deal tenderly. Friends, do you point sinners to a tender Christ, one that loves sinners, one that loves men and women that have messed up, one that loves the drunkard, one that loves the tax collector, one that loves the prostitute? Because this is the Jesus of the Gospels. This is Mark's Christ that he's putting forth. Son, your sins are forgiven. And thirdly, I want you to see in this forgiveness of sin section is the authority of Christ over forgiving sin. Jesus has been given authority from the Father to forgive sin. The answer that these scribes give, it's correct. Who can forgive sin but God alone? They're not confused. But we see the authority of Jesus in forgiving sin. One writer said, "This is the thing that none can do but God alone. No angel in heaven, no man upon earth, no church council, no minister of any denomination can take away from the sinner's conscience the load of guilt and give him peace with God. They may point him to the fountain open for sin. They may declare with authority those whose sins God is willing to forgive, but they cannot absolve sin by their own authority. They cannot put away transgressions." Let us think for a moment how great a blessing it is that Jesus is our high priest, the one to whom we can go for absolution. Friends, Jesus has the authority to make this statement, "Son, your sins are forgiven." And it is going to rock the religious community. It's going to turn them on their heads. Who is this? Who is this? Look at the questions they say or they ask. Verse 6. "Now some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, 'Why does this man speak like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?'" I mean, think of the context of that. He's preaching. Let's say I'm away on vacation or something, and the pulpit is being filled, and you know that this minister of such and such church is coming, and it's a trusted denomination, a trusted congregation. And he comes, and he gets here in the pulpit, and you're sitting there ready to worship God, and from the mouth of the minister is all of this blasphemy. And you sitting there, you say, "Why is he talking like that? Who does he think he is?" Friends, that's the experience here in the text. But it's because they don't know Christ. They don't know who this Jesus is. They don't know that he has not only the authority to forgive, but the ability to forgive. He heals this spiritual paralysis that this paralytic is experiencing. And the people of God, these are circumcised men. These are men that are catechized, that grew up in the church. Men and women who know the truth of the Word of God probably have large portions of the Scripture memorized. And they look at Christ with scorn. Who is this? And Jesus perceives that. So let me encourage you with saying that if Jesus is able to forgive the sins of this paralytic who didn't even ask for it, he comes to be healed, and Jesus says, "Son, your sins are forgiven." He is able to forgive your sins as well. Sometimes we make up these things in our mind that our sins are unable to be forgiven, and we live in this guilt and this shame. We say, "Oh, that's too much of a sin. I couldn't bring that before God. Well, we sang Psalm 32 to open the service. That is the sin, or that is the song of a forgiven man who not only committed adultery, but murdered. And he says, what blessedness belongs to him who has forgiven been, for whom transgressions have... Friends, Jesus saves sinners. And you may have sin that you're saying, you know, I just don't know if I can bring this before God. Or I have this weight of guilt and I'm just, you know, I'm just resolved. I just got to live with this the rest of my life. Nothing's going to change. I'm just going to keep this guilt and this sin, and I guess I'll just wait to see what God does with me in the end. Friends, Jesus Christ can forgive the paralysis of your soul, redeem you, all who come to him by faith will in no wise be cast out. And then verses 8 through 11, it says, and immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they questioned within themselves, and said, why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise and take up your bed and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. He said to the paralytic, I say to you, rise and pick up your bed and go home. And he rose, and immediately he picked up his bed and he went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, we never saw anything like this. So Jesus puts this question before them. Which is easier to say? A, your sins are forgiven. Or B, rise, take up your bed and walk. It's the thing he's searching. This is the thing he's got. And the scribes, they just say, oh, well, let's think about this. Well, if it's A, then... well, maybe he actually can't do it because he's not able to take care of the paralysis. You know, and they're trying to work through, what kind of trick is this? What sort of magic is this? You know, playing a game with the kids this weekend, and, you know, there's these two cards, one's a yes and one's a no, and they ask a question. You have to take the card and you put one of them, you know, so the person can see it, and you show it to them, but the other players aren't able to see it. And then I put him down on the table, and the kids start using their deduction. Okay, is dad one to shuffle them so that the correct answer is still visible, or is dad the type that shuffles them so that the wrong answer is visible? And they start trying to work through that. What's the magic here? What's the trick? What's he trying to do? And that is what the scribes are doing. They're saying, okay, you say your sins are forgiven. You probably said that because you can't heal this man. And Jesus says, okay, we'll take you up on that. And he looks at the paralytic, who is now your brother in Christ, now your sibling, someone that you and I, when we're dead, we can go into heaven and we can say, Jesus, where's the Mark II paralytic? I want to talk to him about this. Because he'll be there. He's in Christ. So Jesus says, scribes, you didn't like the answer that I gave. Your sins are forgiven. Watch this. Son, take up your bed and walk. And he picks up his bed. And he goes out, and they're amazed. Again, Jesus does not just heal the soul, he heals the body. There is a resurrection of the dead where your flesh will be raised and perfected. And this paralytic gets to experience just a taste, a foretaste of that here. In the scribes, it says they're all amazed and they glorified God. And they said, "We've never seen anything like this." One pastor said he would have put himself on the spot and the people would know whether Jesus had the power to heal or not. However, I do not think that it is easier to say, "Get up and walk." Jesus knew that if he said, "Your sins are forgiven," he was throwing down the gauntlet, claiming to be divine. Jesus is pushing them to see him for who he is. Which is easier to say? And Jesus says, "I'm going to do both." He could have left the disease and taken away the sin. He could have taken away the disease and left the sin. But he does both. He pardons sin and he heals sinners. Congregation, in this passage, we really see the heart of the gospel. The heart of the gospel says that Jesus Christ loves sinners and that Jesus Christ is ready and willing to save. And you may be driven to extreme measures to come to Christ, but I want you to know that even in the scriptures, we are promised that not one will be lost that belongs to him. If you are unwilling to come through the roof of a building to see Christ, and I would venture to guess that most of us are unwilling to that level, Christ promises still to draw you. To draw you unto himself out of love. So Jesus is able to forgive sinners. And the question that I want to leave you with today, and the question that you can take into your week, is just this: are you forgiven? Are you forgiven? And if you are forgiven, do you respond in such a way as this paralytic responds, giving glory to God? Giving glory to God. And saying even among yourselves, "We've never seen anything like this." Friends, this is our Jesus. Our Jesus that loves sinners and loves to heal both body and soul, and that loves us even with an everlasting love that took him to the cross that he may take on the sin of you and me. This is our Christ. Amen.